We are looking at the book of Titus. It has three chapters, but we are actually focus all the three talks on chapter 1, verse 12, where Paul is quoting a poet from Crete, Epimenides, who said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." That's a culture without the Bible. Liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. We read the first chapter in first service. Let's read chapter 2 now, Titus chapter 2. And then in the evening we will look at the lazy gluttons and chapter 3. So, Titus chapter 2. Paul is speaking to Titus. He explained in chapter 1 that when I came to Crete, which is the big island south of Greece, it's part of Greece now, I turned every city I went to upside down. That's my ministry of creating trouble. Paul is called the troublemaker. But I left you there to sort things out, to create order. That's the purpose of the church. So he says, Paul says to Titus in chapter 2, "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." And we talked about truth in the morning service. "Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith." Faith must rest on knowledge of truth, not on ignorance. "Sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers," not to speak lies, because Cretans are always liars. They lie about each other. "Not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands," because women find it very difficult to love their husbands and children, "to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity." That's the aspect of truth. The words and works match. "Seriousness and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us, although they beat us up all the time and throw us in jails. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted." So Crete is a culture where nobody trusts anyone, but the gospel must transform even the slaves so they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions." You don't conform to the world. Say no to ungodliness and worldly pleasures, passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present dark, evil age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own," his own children like him, "eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." So here's Paul He didn't want to go to Europe. He wanted to go to Asia. We read that in Acts 16. But he has a dream. A Macedonian man says, please come over and help us. So instead of going to Asia, he comes to Europe. And I said in the first session that that's the greatest event in the history of Europe. At that time, Greece and Rome had lots of gods and goddesses, lots of myths and stories. But today, you don't see temples to Zeus and Jupiter. Zeus was the greatest Greek god. He was born, according to the mythology, on one of the high mountains of Crete. And the Romans called him Jupiter. So Romans took the Greek gods because so many wonderful stories had been built up around them, mythologies. So Romans adopted them and renamed them. So Zeus became Jupiter. So there were shrines for these gods and goddesses all over because religion had become the source of deception. Myths, the religious speakers who are good talkers, they tell a lot of stories, a lot of myths because for dishonest gain, Paul says in chapter 1, because they're trying to exploit people, manipulate people. Then every shopkeeper, every merchant talks a lot and deceptively and deceives people. But this culture where you cannot trust anyone because Cretans are always liars, Paul is transforming them. Cretans are always liars. We must present to them a God who never lies, who can be trusted. His word can be trusted. So your words must be trustworthy. But you must appoint elders who will become models in every church, in every community, who are firmly rooted in the word of truth, in trustworthy message of the Bible. That was morning sermon, so if you were not here, do listen to it if it is available online. And how this culture in which nobody trusts anybody, therefore doing business becomes very difficult, relationships become very difficult because you have to always be watching your back, otherwise the people you trust will actually betray you, stab you in your back. But we, in this particular service, second service, we want to look at the second feature of the culture of Crete, which Paul and Titus and the church and the gospel and the word of God is transforming. So Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 1 that Cretans are evil brutes. Now, if you want to understand the full significance of it, you can watch a movie like Gladiator to see that here are people who take pleasure in brutality. Greece is where, from where Alexander the Great from Macedonia, he goes conquering the world all over until India. So he is conquered, even Israel has been conquered by Greece before Christ, so it's 350 years or so before Christ. And they conquered the world with their brutality. They were awesome, awfully brutal. So the system of slavery was very brutal. Their brutality gave them pleasure, which was the games, gladiators and other games. And that is the culture that is being transformed. And Paul is a troublemaker because every farmer is a troublemaker. When he plows the ground, the soil, he turns the soil upside down because there are a lot of bad stones and weeds and roots that are poisonous, harmful for a godly harvest. And so Paul has turned the world upside down, but then he's planted the seed of the kingdom of God, and Titus is there to build a church. And when these seeds sprout, then the whole field begins to look very beautiful and green. And if there are flowers, then really attractive. And that's the function of the church that he's assigned to Paul. But we don't have the time to look at all the expressions of the brutality of the Greek or Roman world that is being transformed. But cross is an expression of the brutality of Rome. The judges say that Herod and Pilate, that Jesus is innocent. There is no basis for a charge against him. And then they go on to crucify him. So if he's innocent, does the state exist to protect him? Or to humiliate, beat, torture, kill, nail him to the cross? That's the brutality of Rome. That's what this world is. And how is this wicked world to be transformed into a world full of grace, full of gentleness, full of humility and meekness? That's what the gospel is doing. But I want to focus on only one aspect of brutality of these evil brutes, in which the wolves, in which I'm sending you like sheep, to transform the wolves. I was last year, most of 2017 and half of 2018, Ruth and I spent in Germany celebrating the 500 years of Reformation, because Europe began to be reformed when Martin Luther and other reformers turned not to Plato or Aristotle, but to Paul, began to read his epistles. And discovery of the Bible, and then translation of the Bible, printing of the Bible, distribution of the Bible began to reform Europe, and teaching of the Bible, which is what you do every Sunday and almost every day. Ruth had to come home, come to our daughter's home in California, because it was winter vacation for Christmas and New Year, and both the parents were working. Right now, this is their last day of holiday in Kona. They were with us. All four of us were teaching in YWAM, in the University of the Nations. So Ruth went to babysit. I was alone in Germany, and I had to start traveling. But I had a terrible cold and cough. So Ruth was saying, you must start taking antibiotic if you're going to travel. Now, in India, I could go to a pharmacy and get antibiotic, but not in Germany. You have to have a prescription. So I went to the doctor, hoping that he will give me some prescribed some antibiotics so that I can travel around in Germany. But he had the nurse take my temperature and blood pressure and things like that. And while she was writing down my blood pressure, I coughed. So she turned around and asked me, are you okay? Well, I said, I'm beginning to agree with God that it is not good for man to be alone. I thought she would laugh or smile, but she began to cry. She said, I was married for 30 years. My husband just left me for another woman. I had trusted him, I had given my life to him, and he abandoned me at this age, etc., etc. She went on and on describing, and without using the words that Paul is using, she was basically saying, he is an evil beast. My husband is an evil beast. A wild beast, as Paul, brute, as Paul calls him, calls the Cretans, that this is their culture, their evil brutes, dumped me. He's like a horse. I loved him. I want to pet him. I want to look after him. And then he kicks me, tramples me. Now, it is because of this that Paul says in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, that Titus, you are to teach older women, or that they will teach younger women. They will urge the younger women, verse 4, To love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands. Now, why do young women need to be taught to love their husbands? Didn't they marry because they love their husbands? They might even run away from their homes to marry their husbands because they love them so much. Well, every young woman, before she gets married, she thinks she's marrying her lover. And once she is married, on her honeymoon, she finds out that she is actually married a sinner, an evil brute. And the great human problem begins: how do two sinners live happily ever after? It's not easy, it's very difficult. So the whole culture is telling you to get rid of that evil brute, wild animal. Well, it's quite easy to divorce because the law has made it very easy. It used to be difficult, but now you don't have to give any reasons to get a divorce. Marriage is difficult. I want to get rid of him. Sure, the court will support you and give you half of his property. So, divorce is easy. Getting rid of him is easy, but that creates a problem. He is a wild horse. You love him, he kicks you. You want to ride him, he dumps you. If you let the courts help you get rid of him, well, you will be free of him, but then you would have lost your horsepower. If you succeed in loving him and taming him, and that's what marriage is, civilizing evil brutes, wild animals, making them useful beasts, then you will have horsepower. Once you have horsepower, then your family will be strong, your children will be strong, you will be strong because you are a woman with a horsepower. So, Paul is saying that you, Greco-Roman world, is playboy culture. You know, civilization was where young men were civilized to become men. Boys were made men. What's the difference between boys and men? Boys play, including with girls. Men take responsibility for the women they love, for the children they bring into the womb and outside the womb. Men take responsibility. So the whole of civilization was a process of turning boys into men. Now Western civilization is turning men into boys. You become a playboy. Fool around. Play. Don't take responsibility. Don't commit yourself to one person, because then you lose authority. Getting married means giving a woman authority over your life, how you're using your time, how you're using your money. You're late again today, etc., etc. It's a daily conflict, but it's that conflict that civilizes you. You want to take a bottle of beer, put your feet up, watch a football game, but the wife says, honey, I know you're very tired, you have had a rough day in office, but please switch off that idiot box, do the homework with your son, because I've done all the homework. Tomorrow is his math exam. You are the one who has to help him with his math. So you have to switch off the idiot box, the television, and sit down with your son and begin to do math homework. Now, you're being civilized. A wild horse is becoming a tamed horse. So, not only you have a horsepower in the house which you control, but your children have horsepower, and that's a difficult thing because the child is watching. He's seeing what's happening in the home. He sees that daddy is powerful, he is the breadwinner, he works hard, he is strong, but mommy is stronger. He has to listen to her. So if mommy is stronger than daddy, then daddy can't really abuse me. He can discipline me because mommy will support that. But when he begins to abuse me, misuse his authority and power, then I can always go and complain to mommy. Now, that's what family, a marriage, which is one man, one woman, lifelong relationship, that's what marriage does, empowers a woman. And there's a very strong chapter in that book, Pastor Bill mentioned, on family as a secret of the success of Western civilization. It's not easy for you to realize, if you grew up in a Christian home, that the idea that one man should have only one wife, and that's what Paul is saying in chapter 1, that you must appoint elders who are married to one wife, who manage their children very well, because they, elders, as elders, they are managing God's household, church is God's household. Therefore, elders should be models. In all of the tribal culture earlier, if you are the chief, you take many wives. Having many women, many wives, concubines, sex slaves, tells the world how important you are, how big and how powerful you are. But in the church, if you're going to be the elder, the leader, a man should be married only to one wife, and he should realize that he's managing God's household, therefore he should be model in his own household. And in in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul has already said that an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, not just married to one woman, but faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient, etc. Because he is an overseer managing God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not abusing his power, not quick temper, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, etc. But this is what Paul and Titus are doing through the church, creating a different kind of marriage and family. It's a revolution. Because Rome is a playboy culture. Plato and Aristotle didn't believe, this is Greek, so before Rome, in Greece, Plato and Aristotle didn't believe in marriage. Plato, in his Republic, in his political treatise called the Republic, he says that the rulers, the philosopher kings, should not be married. The best women should be reserved for them, the pool of women, and they should organize orgies where these philosopher rulers, the ruling class, can pick from the best women, but then they should not have to be responsible for bringing up children. Because children are nuisance and they take a lot of time. Philosopher kings are ruling the whole city, the whole republic. They should not have the burden to be responsible. The state should pay nurses to bring up the children of the ruling classes. Parents, the fathers should not be responsible for children. Now that's the culture which Paul is turning upside down. Why? Because God has said, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So we are relating this to Ten Commandments. We looked at the first point that why is, in the first service, that what is the implication of the first three commandments, that you're not to make God's images and you're not to take God's name in vain, and that God's name must be revered, hallowed, honored, because he's the Father. He's the model of authority. But now, if you're looking in the other verses, other of the Ten Commandments, which is what is the background of Paul, in this transformation of a whole culture, sexual ethics, and practice, that don't be a playboy, fooling around with lots of women. You be faithful to one wife. Now, this is a conflict that Jesus has with the Pharisees who were the most religious community in his time, Pharisees come to Jesus and they say that Moses allowed us to divorce, our wives, give them certificate of divorce. What do you say? Are you greater than Moses? We know he heard God's voice and he allowed us to divorce. What do you say? Jesus says, well, Moses did allow you to divorce your wives because he was trying to save your wives from you. Your hearts, you wild animals, you brutes, you're so difficult to live with. And Moses thought, well, you know, I am a God's prophet, God's servant, and I hear God and I proclaim God's word, but you guys are too harsh with your women, and therefore I, unfortunately, although I have God's word, I don't have any remedy for your hearts. So Moses had no remedy for your hearts. And so he was trying to save your women from you. Maybe the next husband will be a little better than you. But I have come here to change your hearts. What Moses could not do, I have come to do. Because love is not chemistry. Love is fruit of the Spirit. In the first sermon, I talked about that woman in last May who picked up a steak knife and began to stab her six-year-old son because she said he deserved it. He was wild, untamed. There was probably no father in the house to discipline him, to keep him from temptation. And she may have told him many times, you know, not to cry for chocolates or ice cream or whatever, because I don't have any. But he kept creating nuisance. Now, so I discussed this question in that with reference to that incident. Where was the father? What is father? And I mentioned that the Bible had defined father for English language, because English language is a product of Bible translation. Wycliffe translated the Bible, out of which came poets such as Chaucer's Canterbury Tale, but then Tyndale translated the Bible. He went to Wittenberg, lived under Luther, then came to Belgium, translated English Bible. And so English vocabulary, words such as father, we talked about in the first service, sex, marriage, love, divorce, all of these words got their meaning from the Bible. You remove the Bible, and I said in the morning that you have no basis for defining what a father is. You have to then allow the biology to define a father, and according to biology, the father is a male who makes a female pregnant, and female doesn't even have to know the name of the male who made her pregnant, because he can be an anonymous donor of sperm, and woman doesn't know. And so the child doesn't know who the father is. But in that case of that woman, she had two babies, so she must have made love. But what is love? Oh, love is chemistry, because Bible can't define love. Science has to define love, because we live in an age of science. So according to science, what is love? Well, love is chemistry. The woman had passion one night, and she slept with the men, one man or more than one man, and then she had these babies, and she doesn't know who the father is. Okay, so man also had chemical reactions of love when he made love to this woman. But can chemistry tell the father that he has to take responsibility for the woman, even when she's mad at him or mad at her children, when she's sulking, she's angry, she's being difficult? Is he responsible to love her, to take care of her, to take care of the children, discipline them, but for their good, to make them good? No, chemistry cannot define what love is, because true love is fruit of the Spirit. What that means is that God is love. True love is supernatural fruit of God's Spirit. So when you reach a point and say that I can't love this woman, well, God says, husbands, love your wives. And you complain, but look at the wife you gave me. And he says, no, you don't look at the wife I gave you. You look at the wife I gave to my son. Full of wrinkles, dirty, ugly, difficult. sinful, compromised. I gave her to my son. Why? So that he might shed his blood to make her holy, pure, lovely, beautiful. That is fruit of the Spirit, supernatural love. You can't sustain Christian marriage without biblical worldview, without a love which is supernatural fruit of the Holy Spirit. You can make and be born again Christian, going to an evangelical church, but love is fruit of the Spirit, and if you believe that love is chemistry, yesterday I loved this woman, today I hate her, so I want to divorce her. But Paul is saying that the elders in the church must be men who are controlled by the Holy Spirit, who love their own, who are faithful to their own wives, love their own wives. So that's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, that yes, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives because your heart are so rotten and Moses had no remedy for your heart. But I have come here to renew your heart, to change your heart, to give you a new heart, to take away the heart of stone, to put heart of flesh and blood and Holy Spirit on which the law of God is written, and then to empower you to love someone that you find it so difficult to love. Why do you find it so difficult to love? Because everyone is evil brute, untamed, undisciplined. The hearts are so terrible. So this is foundational for the development of everything else in society. Let me illustrate. Many years ago, I think 2004, Ruth and I were in the other side of the pond and the land in Jamaica. And I was teaching for 2 weeks, and during the weekends we were going to church, and we found out that in the church in Jamaica, 85% of the children did not know their father, did not have a father. Their mothers never married the men. Now, that was a time when Hollywood and American media had just started celebrating unwed mothers. Oh, such and such celebrity in Hollywood, she is not married, but she's pregnant. How cool! This is how the press was projecting out of a marriage, out of wedlock, sex and pregnancy. So Hollywood has just started this sexual revolution, but Jamaica already is deep into that sexual revolution, where 85% of the children in the church are married out of wedlock. Now, that's not a criticism of the church. That's a commendation of the church. The women were in the church with their children because the church was providing the family, which biology and chemistry had not provided. So I became curious, why is this so? How could Jamaica be ahead of Hollywood in terms of sexual revolution? And I discovered this was actually British policy. In 1807, a group of evangelical members of parliament, led by William Wilberforce, they had campaigned for more than 20 years to abolish slave trade as an abomination. The slave trade is making us evil brutes, making us terrible people who treat others inhumanely. It must be abolished. But slave trade was the lifeblood of British Navy. England had become an industrial nation. It was taking industrial goods to Africa. Africa was producing nothing. So there was a limit to how many lions and zebras and peacocks you can take from, and monkeys you can take from Africa and bring them back to Europe. There was not too much market for it. So the only thing Africa was exporting was human beings, slaves. So you bought the slaves, took them to Caribbean, South America, I mean, southern part of USA, and you sold them there. And then those slaves were making cotton or sugar from the sugar plantations, and you filled the ship with sugar, took them back to Europe. So this triangle of trade was very profitable. And most of the shipping company was owned by members of parliament. They were the stockholders. So they did not want to give up a lucrative business. If our ships have to go empty from Africa to Caribbean, so back to Europe, then shipping is not profitable. The Spanish will beat us, etc. So the members of parliament resisted this abomination of slave trade. But in 1807, the evangelicals succeeded. No, ethics must be put above economics. We have to treat these human beings as human beings. We cannot treat them. Our hearts are evil beasts, brutal. We need transformation of our hearts, and we need transformation of our nation. So slave trade was abolished, but that created a problem for the plantation owners, the ranchers in the Caribbean and Southern America. That how will our business now survive? There are no tractors at that point. With the whole entire business depends on slaves. So the plantation owners came up with a very simple solution. Okay, if the parliament will not allow our ships to bring slaves, we have to produce them here on our ranch. How do you produce slaves? Very simple. Teach the male slaves not to marry. Make this woman pregnant, make that one pregnant, make this one pregnant. Well, she will have her baby, and she will have to look after the baby for a few weeks, and then she has to go to work to feed herself and the baby. The baby doesn't have grandparents because they are in Africa. She is not married, so there are no uncles and aunts and sister-in-laws to look after the baby. A baby growing up without parents, without a family, is guaranteed to become a slave. Fast forward a few years later, we were in Hollywood seeking to make films on this, the theme of the Bible's impact on the modern world. And I was invited to become an adjunct professor in Pasadena, so we had to move from Hollywood to Pasadena. Ruth had met a lady in health club she said, I'll send my son. So her son came help us move, and spent 8 hours or so working very hard in helping us move. By the time we were finished, it was midnight. So he sat in our new house on the dining table and had the first cup of coffee. And he was dying all this time to explain, tell us about himself. And because it was already midnight, he was in a hurry. And his opening sentence was, I hate American women. Why? Oh, I have loved many of them. I have children from three of them. And all three of them have sued me that I must spend 3 days a week looking after their child and pay child support. Now, I have only 7 days in a week. How do I babysit 9 days in a week? If I babysit 7 days a week and work seven nights a week, I do not have enough money to look to pay them what they're asking for. I'm going crazy. I want to commit suicide, though it might be good to get an Indian girlfriend. So I said to him, you love three women, you have condemned them to poverty. You have three children, you have condemned them to poverty. You have condemned yourself to poverty and insanity. Why couldn't you love just one woman and have three children from her, and two of you look after those three children, and then those children will grow up strong, intellectually, educationally strong, and they will have strong economy, American economy will become stronger, and you wouldn't have to borrow $22 trillion debt. Your economy will be strong enough to live within your own means. We'll talk about it this evening. Why couldn't you love just women? So he looked at me as though I was an ET, alien, from out of space. Where do you come from? Are you telling me that marriage must mean monogamy, one man, one woman, lifelong relationship? That's slavery. That's monotony. I grew up in California from primary school to high school to college to university. The whole culture and whole education system has been telling me that I'm a monkey and these girls are monkeys. So we do monkey business. Well, did God make one woman for one man? Or is that a story that God made one Eve for one Adam, for them, two of them to live together forever? Well, when Abraham comes to the promised land, there is a famine, he goes to Egypt, and a message comes, I hear you have a beautiful woman in your tent. Why is she in your tent? Why not in my harem? So Abraham sends her into the king Pharaoh's harem. He returns to Canaan, and there is a message from Abimelech, the local king. I hear you have a beautiful woman in your tent. Why is she in your tent? Why not in my harem? So Abraham sends her into to the harem. Why? Well, he knows that the message has come with 12 soldiers and swords. Either Sarah goes without his head or with his head. He says, you better leave my head here. You go. I have concubines that I can sleep with and have fun with. So God says to Abraham later, he protects Sarah, but he says to Abraham, that Abraham, you get rid of all these concubines, all these relationships. God said, I'll give you a son through Sarah. And he says, well, pregnancy is not a good idea for Sarah because I already have a son, Ishmael. Why don't you just bless him? And God says, I know. I know that you don't really like sleeping with this old woman. You prefer these younger concubines because this is a culture in which you're living where marriage is not respected. There is no commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not commit adultery. The being big, being the king, being the chief, means that you can have everybody's wife, everybody's daughter. That's the culture. But Abraham, if you're going to be an agent of transforming this culture, you have to get rid of your concubines. Be faithful to your wife. So when God is saying, I will give you a son through Sarah, God is saying, you go and make love to your wife, your old wife. Trust me. God is changing the culture because that was his original intention. Sin has corrupted all of this. And now you have a Wheaton professor whose book is coming out this week, published by InterVarsity Press, who is saying that, the law of, against adultery, etc., were already there in Abraham's pagan culture. Moses didn't need to give 10 commandments. So God never gave law because God is not about legalism. God is about wisdom. That book is just coming out by John Walton, a professor of Old Testament in Wheaton College. So this is the decline of the American church, where you do not understand the significance of God's law, which gives light to the world, which is in darkness, to transform the world. But Paul is saying to Titus, Titus, I'm leaving you in this pagan culture where even the church will have men and women who are part of polygamous relationships, or women who have been abused and are pregnant and have babies but don't have fathers. How do you transform this culture to create godly families? Because Abraham, if you're going to become a great nation, you have to be a nation where one man has only one wife. Why? Because polygamy and prosperity don't mix. You get rid of Ishmael, otherwise Ishmael will kill you and will kill Isaac. Hagar will tell Ishmael that Ishmael, you're not going to inherit your father's property. Isaac, your half-brother, he's going to inherit the property unless you get rid of your father and your brother. That's what Joseph's brothers were doing when they sold him and decided to kill him or sell him into slavery, because he will inherit. He is the first son of the beloved wife, Rachel, and unless we get rid of him, he's going to get at least 50% of the property. The rest will be divided among us. Let us get rid of him. Polygamy and prosperity don't mix. I want you to be a land flowing with milk and honey. This means your sexual energy has to be harnessed to build families, to build strong families, to be married to one person and to love that person for the rest of your life and the children from her and grandchildren from her. This is the transformation that Paul is asking Titus to bring in that Greco-Roman world which has been turning men into boys, playboys. When men become boys, women become desperate housewives. And then they prefer to get rid of these evil brutes and go on to have homosexual relationships. I mentioned in the previous service that without the Bible, you cannot define what a father is. You cannot define what love is, what marriage is, what divorce is, what sex is. We don't have the time, but without the Bible, America cannot define what male is, what female is. The gender confusion that all of the Western world is going through right now is a simple fruit of rejecting Genesis 1 to 11 as history. Genesis tells us God made men in his image, male and female. Did he? Or is that a story? If he did not make man in his image, male and female, then what is maleness and femaleness? Hinduism, Buddhism struggled with understanding what is male, what is female, and decided that man is God. Male and female is in every one of us. See, the foundation of Christian marriage is a philosophical foundation, is that I am finite, I'm not infinite. I'm male, not female. I need a female, my wife, to be complete. But for a change, imagine that I'm not finite, I'm actually God, I'm infinite, I'm Brahma, which is what Hinduism teaches. If I'm infinite, then for me to believe that I'm finite male is my bondage. I have to be delivered. I have to discard my wife, abandon marriage, renounce marriage, and every Hindu seeking enlightenment has to renounce marriage as the first step, because he's renouncing the idea that he is finite. And accept the Hindu metaphysical idea that feminine energy, female energy, is every one of us at the back of the spine, bottom of the spine. It lies coiled up like a snake. It's called Kundalini. And if you don't understand it, you can ask your senator, she will explain. That Kundalini is serpent power, which lies at the bottom of the spine. And through meditation, including sexual techniques, you awaken your feminine energy and it begins to rise up. And as it passes through six chakras, psychic centers, you have all sorts of mystical experiences. And then that female energy merges in the male energy, which is in the crown chakra, Shiva chakra on your head. So Shakti and Shiva merge together. And then you become infinite. You realize you are God. These are mind-blowing psychic experiences that you are not finite. You were never finite. You were never male or female. This was all bondage and deception that you were subject to. You are God. You are infinite. Male and female is within you. Now, in the 1940s, Carl Jung, the psychoanalyst, a follower of Sigmund Freud, he went to India and he studied all of this, and he returned and he gave scientific terminology to this Hindu metaphysics, saying that anima and animus, male and female, is in every one of us. That is the underlying philosophical foundation of rejection of marriage in the New Age movement, which was very strong here in Hawaii, and attempt for human beings to become God, infinite. And it is the philosophical foundation of homosexuality, that if you're a man, feminine is already within you. To experience that, you must get rid of your wife, relate to another man, and you act as a woman, a female. Experience your femininity. And if you're a woman, experience your masculinity. So this confusion which is there in the West, which the church is not able to fight, it is because the church is not taking the trouble to understand the Gnostic world. This was part of Gnosticism, with Paul is fighting in these letters, but I've run out of my time, so you have to come back this evening, though we will talk about the third aspect, that these Cretans are lazy gluttons. How will you transform them to become an economically mighty nation? Otherwise, you keep sinking into debt. How do you repay $22 trillion? You initiate a third world war to restructure global economy. But today we've just focused on this Paul's description of Crete, which could be a description of America, of Western civilization, that Cretans are always liars. You can't trust them, especially not your professors. They're evil brutes who abandon the people they're supposed to love and take, be responsible for, and they're lazy gluttons. That's verse 12, and we'll focus on the third part this evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've not left us in darkness. We don't know who we are. We don't know what is male and what is female and what is marriage and what is love. And we don't know how we are to treat our partners. We are not able to love evil brutes without the supernatural filling of the Holy Spirit and cleansing of our heart, the brutality, evil of our heart. But we pray that as your word is expounded from this pulpit Sunday after Sunday, that it will transform America once again. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's going to be exciting tonight. Come on back tonight. We're just really privileged to have Vishal. And I don't know if there's any books left, but you go out afterwards. But if the ushers could come forward, we're going to end off this morning by partaking of communion. They can come forward. They can be coming forward as I'm praying. Father, we do thank you so much. Lord, so much light. Lord, more light we need in this dark world and sometimes on our dark minds in different areas. But Lord, we thank you so much, God, that we could come into your presence, Lord, and know that your love is for us. It's so great, it's beyond finding out. But Lord, I do pray that you just baptize us afresh in your love, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, it's only by the Holy Spirit, the fruit that he gives birth in our life. And it's only by the Holy Spirit that we have a power to be witnesses for Christ. So come, Holy Spirit, in a deeper way, greater way. As we worship the Lord, let's hold on to the communion elements. We can pass it out now. Hold on, I'll come back up and pray for us. Was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs, our sicknesses he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your love and your grace, as you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can now be in your presence because he shed his blood. And we trust and we believe in that work that he did for us on the cross. And that, as you say, he is now the propitiation, or that sacrifice that satisfies God, that we can now come before him when we trust and believe in Jesus Christ, our foundation. And so we celebrate that now with this communion service and the elements that we hold in our hand, this bread. It's pierced, it's striped, it's unleavened. You were pierced through for us, for our iniquity, for our sin, for the wrong that we did. It's striped because you took upon your body the stripes that would do us, and that by your stripes we're healed, body, soul, and spirit. And Lord, the idea of leaven speaks of sin. Just as you were sinless, our sinless Savior, this bread unleavened, without leaven in it. And so we thank you that it speaks of that work that you did on the cross and who you are. And Lord, we take into ourselves, Lord, we're unclean, but Lord, you've cleansed us. You are the robe of righteousness that we wear. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We never want to see ourselves outside of Christ Jesus. So thank you, Lord, for the body you gave to us. Let's partake of the bread together. Lord, the cup that we hold in our hand, it speaks of your blood given for us. The Old Testament said the life of the flesh is in the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, as the New Testament says. And so, Lord, we thank you that the basis of our forgiveness is the sinful life of Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed for us. And we thank you, Lord, that we now believe and trust in you for that salvation. We leave this place guilt-free. You've taken away the guilt. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a blessing, what a great God that we have, that you do that for us. So why don't we partake of the cup together? Lord, be blessed by your people, by this your church, in Jesus' name, amen.